we will inaugurate our new president. It's been one of the most supercharged elections that I can remember in my 30 years. Oh, it was a joke. I'm not 30 years old. Just in case you wondered. During the election and the closing commentaries about Bush's presidency, ordinary words like revolution, new, change, and hope have become electric. For it was these words that led Barack Obama to be the first African-American president. Implicit within these words is this messianic overtone with intangibles like peace, prosperity, and destiny for a country that right now we really need hope and we need a sense of future because we're concerned. Well, as the election is over and Obama is preparing to be sworn in, I'm always interested to hear the commentaries. Even Obama supporters are saying, we're hoping Barack can deliver on these promises. Reality has set in that it doesn't really matter what someone says or what they promise. The most important thing is, can they deliver the goods? And who will they really turn out to be? I ran across this website. It said, will Barack Obama follow through on his promises? It's the broken promises that are often most remembered. Well, as we gather this morning, I come to worship with you with that same sense of need and expectancy that our country awaits Barack Obama. However, my trust is not in the man. It's not in the administration. It's definitely not even in the nation. My trust is in Jesus. I trust this morning that he will lead us to himself through his word. I trust that through worship and through the table, when we celebrate, he will lead us to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would lead us to yourself. This is not about fancy speech, eloquence, convincing. This is about us encountering you now, here, listening with one ear to what I say, but listening with the other to what you say. Lord, open our hearts. Break down those walls in our hearts where we don't want to listen, where we don't have hope. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, like I typically do, I'd like to spend some time actually looking at the text. Again, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to get up. We're pretty informal here. And grab one. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, we read that he uses this term, the Lake of Gennesaret. Well, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. If you've never seen or heard of the Sea of Galilee, it's this body of water. It's about 13 miles long, about 7 miles wide, and it's about 150 feet deep at its deepest point. It's rather big, but at the same time, it's small enough that you can see it from north to south to east to west on a clear day. So you can kind of get your arms around it. Well, the fishing boats of that day were pretty much like we would picture. They were a simple sailing vessel. They had one mast. They were 20 to 30 feet long, about 7 feet wide, and there was wood all around them. They could hold about 4 fishermen comfortably doing their nets, and even to this day you can see them on the Sea of Galilee doing their trolling. And if they needed to carry people, they could hold up to 15 people. So remember those stories where Jesus was traveling with his disciples and talked about him sleeping in the boat? There was a decent amount of room. In verse 1, we read the words, once, in our passage. It's also translated, on one occasion. Well, evidently, this wasn't an unfamiliar place or time for Jesus to teach or for people to gather. This was one time amongst others that Jesus would teach there. People would be mending their nets, coming in, the wind died down, you could speak. The warm sun, I remember this because I used to go up to the Sea of Galilee quite a bit when I lived there. The warm sun, the cool breezes coming off the lake, a soft bed of sand and a nice fertile kind of padding for your bum. The slope of the fertile terrain as it left the water and went up the mountainside, and the natural acoustics of words coming off of the water made for this basically God-made amphitheater. Well, the fishermen in verse 2 that we read about are at least Simon James and John. James and John were brothers, and all three, we read in verse 10, are business partners. But there were probably other fishermen coming in. This is about the time of day where people were coming in from their catch. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus knew all three of these men before. Andrew was Simon's brother. He'd heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. We read this in chapter 1, verse 40. He had actually followed Jesus before Simon did. In fact, you might remember that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. And you can imagine Peter was like, "Sounds good. I have no idea what you mean." And he left saying, "Who was that guy? What was that all about?" Well, he would definitely learn what all that was about. Finally, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, that Jesus had already been to Simon's house, probably gotten to know a little bit of his family and relatives, and he'd healed his mother, who was sick, so she could make him some food. It's clear that the meeting in Luke 5 was one of many of this ongoing relationship. Well, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I think it's a little bit ironic for Jesus, who is the carpenter's son, to be giving Peter fishing lessons. Peter grew up around the Sea of Galilee. He was from Capernaum. He was a fisherman by trade. He was probably a fisherman by birth. Jesus was from Nazareth. That was not a fishing town, did not have a body of water. The Nazarene was a fish out of water when it came to aquatic suggestions. I just had to put that in there. There were two words for nets in the Greek language. One was called a trammel net. It was made of linen. This is really important to the passage. It was made in linen, and it was light in color. This net was meant to be used at night because they came in from fishing at night, and it was visible to fish during the day. During the day, a school of fish would be swimming, however you fish swim, and they would see the net coming, and they could easily just swim away. So it makes Jesus' suggestion highly, whatever, suspect. Because here you have wrong time of day, a net that can be seen, words coming from a Nazarene who's not from a fishing village. Simon said, "Master, we toiled all night, we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon's hesitation is understandable. He'd had no success at night when he should have had success, and now he was just plain tired. He'd already unloaded his nets, they were washing and they were stretching them to prepare for that night's use. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. They came, filled both the boats, and then they began to sink. Well, they were astonished. There was first this joy about the catch. They had tons and food and income where otherwise they would have gone home empty-handed. But second, there was the excitement of feeling like, you know, we're in a place where God has done a miracle. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you feel that way. The first thing that came to mind was when I was a kid and I went to the Pink Floyd laser show. But I don't know why that popped in my head. But yeah, I don't know if that was a place God was there for. But at any rate, the blessing became a danger. This huge receipt of fish became an urgent situation. First, there were the nets that were breaking, these precious linen nets. You know, they were the means of income and employment. And secondly, you have their boats, which are capsizing. They even brought the other folks, and their boats are capsizing. And then, by the way, the catch was going to get away. So you had the nets breaking and the catch, which was getting away, and then you had the boat sinking. Don't forget, it's likely that we have this little crowd, or actually it's a large crowd. It says they were pressing against him. We have this large crowd watching all this from the shore. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He said, Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch. Well, in the middle of these breaking nets and this lost catch and these boats that are capsizing, I love the fact that Peter kind of stops, you know, and it's like one of those films where you see someone just stop in the middle of all this chaos around him. The boats and fits and the catch. And Simon stops and he kind of looks and he finally gets it. He sees that this is not about fish or this is about boats. This is about a deep spiritual issue at work. And what he does is he just falls right down in front of Jesus. Peter's always screwing up. I love Peter. He always makes me feel better. It's like my golf game. I joke that my golf game is like a ministry because I improve people's esteem by watching me play. But you can't help but love Peter's transparency, his sense of urgency. It doesn't matter what else is happening. All this stuff, boats, nets, fish, even danger to himself, he doesn't care. He just falls down. Peter says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. A holy man such as you could not or should not or would not want to be around someone like me. Jesus says to Simon, Simon, phobos not, fear not, fear not. From now on, you will be catching men. After Peter bows before Jesus in the boat, Jesus doesn't offer words of rejection. Who are you? Get away. You are a total failure. He offers words of consolation. Soon, Jesus would gain a wonderful reputation amongst the people of Israel. He would be a friend of sinners, a friend of sluggards and, you know, gossips and drunks and tax collectors, a friend of sinners. Verse 11 says, and when they had brought their nets, brought their boats to land, they left everything. They followed him. Well, something about that call was important. We don't know why, but when they brought that boat into land, it doesn't say that they went anywhere. It says that they left everything and they followed him. It was immediate. We don't know why, but we can guess that there was something that they felt that they left behind, which was of less worth than something they were going to. Remember, they did leave behind something of worth. Remember, Peter said these words to Jesus. He said, we have left everything, Jesus. We have left everything to follow you, in that very self-sacrificing tone. What is clear that they did sacrifice, and sacrifice greatly, to follow Jesus, not knowing where they were going, but only what they were leaving behind. Well, I'd like to ask God to help us see what we can learn and what we can do from this incredible passage. The first thing that I came up with today is that Jesus asks us to listen and he asks us to obey, even when we don't completely understand what he is doing or why we need to do it. He asks us to listen and obey even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he's asking. It's in this passage that Jesus looked unknowledgeable. He looked naive. He looked uninformed as he asked Peter to go out again with the nets. Can you imagine? Peter's probably walking away with the other fishermen going, I have no idea what he's thinking. This is a total waste of time. It didn't seem to make any sense, any way that Peter turned it on its side. In making such a request, Peter was challenged to trust Jesus just at his word with what some might call blind faith. Likewise, in Scripture and throughout our walk with the Lord, there are many times that I look at God's word and I look at what he's saying and I say, I just don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. Or maybe he speaks something into my heart and says, go here, do this, don't do this. And I say, I don't understand. But he says to obey. Some common examples of things that I believe we read in the Scriptures that are countercultural and counterintuitive come to mind. And I just wanted to talk through or just list about six of these things that we read that you kind of go, I don't understand, Lord, but I just know I need to do it. One is that we need to serve our spouse and our parents and our kids. We even need to serve our employer and our company, even when we don't feel that they're worthy of our service or they're worthy of our respect. That is completely countercultural. We need to love our enemies. We need to pray for them when they embarrass us and humiliate us and persecute or sue us. Some of you might remember that I had a situation a couple weeks ago where, you know, I was just struggling with a person who'd done something really mean to me, and I wanted to take him out. You know what I mean? You have all those feelings, you know. Luckily, it wasn't someone here in church, so, you know, you don't have to worry about me, you know, taking a vehicle at you across the parking lot. But to love our enemies, to give money for God's kingdom, even when we don't see how God will provide what we want, or even how he'll provide for what we need. To maintain sexual purity when we're single, even when there is the desire for intimacy, when there's no partner in sight for that intimacy. That is extremely counterintuitive and countercultural. To seek support in our community of faith, to reach out to other people as we turn away from lust and greed and various addictions. That's incredibly countercultural. You just don't say, I'm struggling. Help me. Come alongside me. To trust the Lord with our fears as we represent him through word and deed in our neighborhood and our workplaces and our communities. Again, the cultural kind of, you know, the cultural feeling is to just kind of blend in. It's incredibly countercultural to trust the Lord with those fears. What will happen to those relationships if I really represent the Lord in word and deed? And finally, to submit to each other in the Lord, including leaders in the church and leaders in the world. As you know, we have this process of submitting on a local level and on a regional level and on a global level to our brothers in the Lord in Rwanda. Well, Jesus asks us to obey even when we don't understand why or what he's doing. I had an experience, I was about 17, when people were offering me direction and I didn't understand why and I didn't listen. And it came around the moment of skiing. And skiing is one of the most vain things I've ever done in my life. You know what I mean? Because I'm really not focused on doing, at least at that time, I wasn't focused on being a good skier. I was focused on how I appeared, you know, what I looked like and how well I skied. But this is only like the second or third time that I'd gone skiing, and some of my friends were kind of pulling me aside, and they said, you know, let me just give you some basics. Be careful of those poles, you know what I mean? Because those poles, you know, they can be good and everything, but they can also be weapons. You can, you know, run one through someone's eye or something, you know. You really have to be careful. They said also, by the way, watch the jumps. You know, we know that a lot of younger people like to do jumps and stuff, but be careful. You can land on somebody, or you can, you know, run your ski through someone's ear. And, oh, by the way, watch those mogul fields because they'll come out of nowhere, and if you hit a mogul field, you'll be in trouble. Well, I wasn't a very good listener, and I still struggle to be a good listener. And I went out, and I was doing that bunny thing where you start to get a rhythm, you know, and you're like, shh, 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 and you're like, ooh, 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 you know, like thinking I look so good. And I actually was going quite fast, and I basically impaled myself on my pole. And, you know, so at one time I'm thinking, oh, I'm looking pretty good. I'm feeling good. All of a sudden I was like, you know, going very fast with thinking that my pole was actually sticking out my back, that I'd maybe serrated my spleen or something like that. I didn't, but I felt like it did. It hurt very badly. And then the other thing was that I, you know, looked at a jump, and I remember I still remember the jump to this day. It was snow built up around a telephone pole, and I was at Seven Springs, right down by the clubhouse, and I looked at it. I didn't go and check it out. I just thought, I'm just going to do it, man. I'm just going to pull a, you know, triple gainer or whatever. And so I went off, and I didn't really, like I said, look at it very well. And I was actually kind of cavaliered to the left, you know, as I went off the jump, and I was in the air. And not only did I kind of go off to the left, you can imagine people in the clubhouse kind of drinking their hot chocolate thinking, that's not good, you know. And I was kind of cavaliered to the left, but my one ski had gone off very smoothly, my right ski. And my left ski had bit real hard, and it popped behind my head, you know. So I was in the air kind of like this. I broke my finger that day on that one. And then the third and the most beautiful was, I thought, why not just finish out the day with completely destroying my body, was that I was on the diamond, the grand poobah of all slopes there at Seven Springs. And it's this double-dipping hill. There's a big hill, and then there's a kind of a, I don't know what you'd call, relief. And then there's another hill. And I looked from the you know, from being up there and going, man, that would be so cool if I would just totally take that and spread eagle that bad boy, you know, off that ridge. And I did that. In my incredible wisdom, I talked, you know, and I could picture like people like, wow, grab your camera. This is, you know, this has got to be the ski jock of the century. And I got off the ridge and I did this spread eagle and I could feel the wind in my hair. And the only problem was when I actually looked down, I could see that I had managed to land right in a mogul field. And I just hit each mogul. And each mogul that I hit, I was leaving behind pieces of clothing. You may have seen that where, you know, it takes 120 feet to get your gloves and various other items. Well, it's very important for us to listen and obey, even when we don't understand what God is doing. Questions that came to mind: what has Jesus told you to be and do where you, like Peter, hesitate to believe him? And what areas of life do you question? Does Jesus even know what he's talking about? Does he know me? Does he know that I'm tired? Does he know what he's doing? Well, secondly, Jesus provides opportunities for us to see ourselves and to see him more clearly. It was interesting to me to think about this passage. You know, Jesus could have provided the catch without man's help. It wasn't about the fish. It wasn't about the end result. The passage is about the process. It's about the process of seeing ourselves as we are and seeing Jesus for who he is. You see, it took Jesus to show Peter who he really was. And today, this morning, it takes Jesus to show you and to show me who we really are. When Peter finally understood this, it went from his head to his heart. And because of that, with that profundity and that weight, he dropped to that fishy, swanky, gross bottom of the boat, bowing before Jesus. Well, C.S. Lewis says that when we see our sin, it's a gift of God. We cannot see our sin without God being present. We usually think about sin being something that God can't, you know, be around. He hates it. Yes, he hates it. But he loves us. Satan, we know, would never have us see our sin, because as we see our sin, we turn to God. In Screwtape Letters, the constant message to Wormwood is, just keep them comfortable. Just keep that Christian comfortable, not seeing their sin. Our sin is not something we run from. This is why every week when we come, we confess. After the sermon, we confess our sin. And every week we ask to hear those words of Jesus, be not afraid. Have you ever noticed, as you look throughout the world religions of our day, that most of them teach that we must be at a certain place of holiness in order to be worthy for God? It's about me, it's about myself, it's about I. What I achieve, what I do, what I abstain from, how I earn God's approval. In the face of that, Christianity teaches that we're right with God only as we realize, only as we confess our sinfulness. It reminded me of that hymn that we're going to sing later, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, full covering, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, one time a friend explained to me this concept. He said, you know, mercy is different than grace. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving judgment and wrath and condemnation. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve, love and peace and joy and power and destiny. And so 2 Corinthians would say, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. We call this in theology the double imputation. The first time I heard it, I thought, what happened? Someone got something cut off? No, the double imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our wrath was put upon Jesus so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' love and joy and peace, his relationship with the Father was imputed unto us. If mercy and grace were not enough, Jesus says, from now on, you'll catch fish. He commissions us. At one time, Peter was killing fish, catching them to serve himself. Soon, he would be dying to himself in order to catch men to bring them to life, to God. When our lives are touched by Jesus Christ, there is no way that we're going to just hold that in. There's no way that we're not going to want to share that. There's no way that we're going to keep all that to ourselves. We're not going to say things like, I think religion is a private thing. I think people should keep their faith to themselves. That would be like finding a cure for cancer, finding a cure for AIDS, and saying, we're going to keep it to ourselves. I think healing major illnesses is a private thing. It doesn't make any sense. Now, whether your calling is to work full-time in the ministry or work in the workplace or to study, the same call comes to us. From now on, you will be catching men. Well, the final application of this, I find personally the most challenged. First, we have to leave immediately. Secondly, we leave everything. And thirdly, we leave to follow. Well, after this exhilarating experience where the boat pulls in, you have this amazing catch, and Jesus and Peter's had this incredible realization. Jesus gets off the boat. You see him walk up the shore, walks up the beach, and soon he's out of sight. What are you going to do? You going to follow him? You going to catch him? You going to pursue him? Can you live without him? Can you just go, that was a great experience. What a fantastic worship service. That was so moving. Or are you going to follow him? There's no way to go back to our old lives when we've been touched by Jesus Christ. There's no way it's immediate, because we know that if Peter were to go back to his old village and get settled back into his way of life, nothing would have changed. Lot's wife looked back at the city and she turned to salt. You can't look back. Well, secondly, in addition to it being immediately, you can't go without leaving everything. Perhaps it's an old identity that you need to leave, something that you were, that you go, that's a dead man. That's a dead man. Perhaps it's a community of people that you need to leave, who are maybe pulling you into things that you shouldn't be in. Or maybe it's they're telling you, this is who you are, when you say, no, that's not who I am. That's the old me. Perhaps it's old sins. You can't take those and truly leave. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Well, we as the church, we as the river, we're following Jesus into the world. That's our charge. It's not my desire as we go, throughout these services and throughout our walk together, community groups, and as we kind of walk together, it's not my journey to draw attention to myself. It's not my attention to draw your energy to the church. It's my goal for us to build disciples and to build disciples and to build disciples, to build each other up in the Lord so that you can build other people up in the Lord. So that it doesn't matter where you go, where you're located, what church you attend. Oh, this church, the worship just isn't good. You know, who cares? Are you living for Jesus in the kingdom? We're not about following a movement or a pastor or a club. We're not about following an experience. We're about following Jesus. Let's pray.